Our text this morning comes from 1 Timothy and the second chapter. As I think I may have mentioned last week, these are not pastoral epistles. Timothy is never designated a pastor. He was not a pastor in a local church. He was ordained not to be a pastor. It used to bother me when Paul writes in the first chapter, "You know that at your ordination, the prophecies that attended you," and there were marvelous signs at Timothy's ordination. Well, and the apostles laid their hands on, the elders laid their hands on Timothy, and there was wonderful things. The prophecies went before him. Now, I've witnessed many ordination services. I had my own ordination services. And I've never seen when anybody lays hands on somebody, the prophecies went ahead of them and such things as attended Timothy. Well, Timothy was not a pastor, and he was not ordained to be a pastor. Timothy was an apostolic legate. He was an extension of the apostle, and he was ordained to that end. We have no such office in the church. You cannot have anybody like Timothy unless you had apostles, and there are no apostles in the church today. None of us are eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus Christ. Paul says, "I did the signs and the wonders of an apostle." That's an office that ceased in the first century. Christ said, "I will build my church." And to build his church, he needs artisans, the foundation layers of the church for the apostles. And those artisans have disappeared from the scene, including Timothy, who was an extension of the apostle. The letter, however, is not a private letter. It is an open document to the entire church. That's why it's semi-official in its character. It's not such a personal letter. It was to reinforce Timothy in his work in helping to establish the church at Ephesus. And I may just comment here that one of his charges in the first chapter given to Timothy was to keep that church doctrinally pure. This occurred during the 60s. It is interesting to me. That was his charge. Timothy, make sure that church stays pure doctrinally. And I love to read in the Apocalypse, in Revelation chapter 2, concerning the church at Ephesus, it was sound doctrinally, so that we can be assured that Timothy did a good piece of work there at Ephesus. And the church had abode by this epistle. Now, it's an open letter. And we're going to be considering today the second chapter, which begins the body of the letter. The first chapter, after the salutation in verses 1 and 2, is an introductory charge. And you'll note in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "I exhort therefore first of all," so that now you're getting down into the heart of the epistle. With that in mind, let's read through the second chapter. "I exhort therefore first of all," I think would be a better arrangement, "that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a tranquil," I should translate, "and calm life in all godliness and respectability." I've made a few changes there, as I think would be better. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. It is the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. For this I am ordained to testify to that work of ransom. For this I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ. I lie not. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath," and I think better than doubting would be disputation, or gizma. "In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in," I think better here would be, "in adorning apparel," fitting apparel, and with the old King James in preference to the new Schofield, "with shamefacedness and sanity, not with braided hair of gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh woman professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I permit not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. I think the better translation there, the preposition translated in Greek is dia, which means through in its elementary meaning and almost all usage. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with all sobriety. Shall we look to our Heavenly Father in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, with the psalmist we say, as the heart pants after the watercourses, so pants our souls after thee, O God. We acknowledge that in our lost estate we did not seek thee. The apostle has written of us, there is none that seeketh after God. And were it not for the promptings and the common grace, the efficacious grace of thy Spirit moving upon our darkened heart, even as he moved upon the original chaotic waters of creation, moved upon them, were it not for thy moving and stirring upon our heart, we would not pant after thee. We would not thirst after thee. We would love our darkness. We would love our own rebellion. But because thy Spirit, which moved upon this earth in its chaotic darkness, has moved upon the depraved and darkened hearts of men, thou didst do a wonderful work of salvation. Thou didst quicken us and make us alive in Jesus Christ. And it is all accomplished in him. And because we're in his body and baptized as becoming one with him, we have been even raised together with him, and we have been seated in the heavenlies, this unity with our head, the head of this new creation, even thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, thou wouldst not have put hunger within our hearts if thou didst not intend to feed us. Thou hast said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness' sake, for they shall be filled. This is the promise of thy blessed Son when he walked amongst us. And Lord, we do come hungry this morning, hungry in our souls, hungry to have thy word of God as milk and as meat suited to our needs. We pray, Lord, that if there's one here who's sick, with a fever, has no appetite, oh God, we pray that the medicinal work of the Holy Spirit may restore him to health and correct that lack of appetite, that we shall truly hunger for the precious things that belong to Jesus Christ, and that we will truly hunger and thirst, for when we do hunger and thirst, thou hast promised you will not turn us away empty and hungry. If we ask for bread, thou wouldst not give us a stone. Thou wouldst feed us. So, Father, thou dost know each need here. Thou dost know the longings, the doubts, the conflicts. Father, we pray that thy word may give direction. Not that thy word lacks direction. It's all there. But we're wayward in our hearts. And we don't do thy will. Give us the grace, Heavenly Father, that when we see the way in which we ought to walk and how extremely relevant thy word is as to what we ought to do, help us to put it into practice immediately. May it never be an intellectual concept. May it never be a great idea, but may it mean a great life being lived out. May it truly be the acts of the Church of God as we walk in conformity to thy word. We pray, Lord, thy word may come to full fruit and may reach its development not only in the hearing of the word, but in the doing of the word and in the living of the word, in the life. We thank thee that it is the Holy Spirit that creates the appetite. It's the Holy Spirit that causes us to purpose to do thy word. And it's the Holy Spirit that enables us to do it and to live it out.
We pray, Lord, for this assembly of believers, that as we move in conformity with thy scriptures, O God, we pray that it shall truly be a dynamic and a revolutionary force in this society. May we realize that the true revolutionary, not to tear down, but to build up, and that truly challenges the thinking of this age, is truly the Church of Jesus Christ. Help us to walk in that in its steps. Our Father, we pray for those that are physically afflicted, that thou shalt strengthen them and comfort them. And we know that the Satan would cause us to doubt and wonder, where is God at a time like this? And may we be able to resound with an affirmation of faith that comes from trust in thyself, that thou dost work all things toward our good. We thank thee so much for the offices, for the gifted individuals, for each saint thou hast brought together here. We pray, Lord, that it may truly be a functioning work imbued and experiencing the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And as Dr. Johnson ministers elsewhere, and he's with Gary this morning, oh God, we pray that great benediction upon them there. Thank thee for every remembrance of thy people everywhere. These things we pray in our blessed Savior's name. Amen. The title of the message this morning is The Church and Communism. And my text is 1 Timothy chapter 2. It will not be a full discourse on the relationship of the church to its political world in which we live. I would, however, by God's grace, seek to lay down a basic plank concerning the obligations of the church to those who embrace foreign political ideologies and other applications as well. As you probably know, the book of Timothy was written in order that we may know how to behave ourselves in the house of God. The purpose of the book is clearly articulated in the 15th verse of the third chapter. It is the key verse of the book. Paul says to Timothy that I am writing this letter to you and to the church throughout in every place, as we'll see in the context of the message this morning, without limitation as to culture, without limitation as to time. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And I may just comment here, when Paul speaks of the church of God as the house of God, oikos, it is the household of faith, and that is no euphemism. Paul conceives of each local assembly as a family, he will say in this letter, that we are to treat the older women as mothers and the older men as fathers and the younger men as brothers and the younger women as sisters. It is a family relationship. And the book is extremely practical. The book was written so that the church may know when it comes and it convenes together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And candidly, I feel that here at Believer's Chapel, you come and you approximate in all sincerity most closely to the apostolic practices, especially in the evening service, when the church comes together to feed upon Jesus Christ in the eating of the supper, the feeding on the bread, the drinking of the cup, and there in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That most closely approximates the early church's pattern to me, and where gifted individuals in the church get up and share from the word of God, and there is involvement. I delight in that. I greatly fear that too many churches today are spectator churches. The preacher is an entertainer, and the church sits there and they evaluate the sermon. Was he a good entertainer or was he a poor entertainer? How did I like his illustrations? Did he humor me? That's all wrong. The church is a household. They confessed their faults one another. They shared with one another. They talked to one another. There was the bearing of one another's burdens. This epistle was written in a very nitty-gritty of how does the church behave itself when the household of faith, the family of God, comes together around the table of the Lord. That's why this book was written. And in particular, I want to consider, by way of application, how does the church behave itself with respect to such a society in which we live? We live in a pagan society. We live in a society much like Paul's day. He lived in a pagan society where they erected their shrines to an unknown god. The average European, the average Westerner, to say nothing about the average Far Easterner, really does not know God. The things that are taught on the university campuses are pagan philosophies. One might say that Paul lived in a pre-Christian pagan philosophy, and we could say with Francis Schaeffer in his book, Death in the City, we live in a pagan post-Christian civilization. It is just as pagan, but the tragedy is it is post-Christian, and we abide under the wrath of God, as he says in that book, for when we knew God, we glorified him not as God. But how does the church of God, the house of faith, behave itself in a pagan, post-Christian civilization? What is our obligation to the SDS, those anarchists who are only for tearing down, though I do not know what they will create in its place? What is the responsibility of the church to the Black Panthers, the Black Muslims, and all the revolutionaries that we read about in the newspaper? What is our responsibility to a Russia and a Red China and to a Nasser that is antagonistic to God's people? What is the responsibilities of the church? And I find clear direction in my epistle this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I do not speak of all the ramifications of the responsibility of the citizen, of the Christian within a world community and as a member of a democratic society, but I address myself to a fundamental relationship that I have been remiss concerning, and I feel the Church of God has been remiss as well. Let's take a look at our text and see what our responsibility is to our society. The chapter falls essentially into two parts. There is, first of all, an exhortation of what we ought to do and why we ought to do it. And that's found in the first seven verses. You see how it begins? I exhort. I make a command. And then beginning with verse 8, bulomai, I will, which could be translated, I rule. He will give us an exhortation as to what we ought to do in this age, which, like his age, is a last days kind of an age. What we ought to do and why we ought to do it. And then, beginning with verse 8, how we ought to do it. It's extremely practical. Let us look, first of all, then, at the exhortation and our responsibility. Reading verse 1. I exhort, therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. The exhortation is that the church of God pray. Now, I want to notice two things in the verse. First of all, I want us to notice the importance of prayer in the local church. And may I say, I believe it is satanic to belittle prayer. I'm concerned by the way we say in sarcasm, I'll pray for you, as though we were doing nothing. That is contrary to the thought and the thinking of our New Testament. That is one of the greatest things you can do for somebody, is to pray for him. But I'd like to underscore the importance of prayer in the verse by noting two considerations. First of all, the place that this exhortation occupies in the epistle. You see what Paul says, when I'm going to tell you how you ought to behave in the house of God, I exhort, therefore, first of all, it's a fundamental, it's a primary importance, this obligation that's laid upon us. You may wonder, as we briefly comment, we're in the second chapter, and if this is first of all, what's in the first chapter? The first chapter is essentially an introductory charge. It's paragaleos in the Greek. You'll find it in verse 3, in verse 5, in verse 18. There's a fundamental charge to keep the church doctrinally pure and not to allow allegorical interpretation of Scripture within the church. That is the fundamental charge. But when you come down to how you behave yourself and what we are to do when the church comes together, then Paul says, first of all, of primary importance in how we behave ourselves and what our activity is, that we pray in the house of God. Its importance is not only underscored to me by that little adverbial phrase, first of all, but it's underscored as well by his exhaustive vocabulary. He exhausts the vocabulary of prayer, and these are not meaningless distinctions. When he says supplications, he refers to those specifics, those petitions which are for specific needs. When we mention somebody who's in testing, somebody who's in sickness, somebody who's in some specific difficulty, and we mention that in a petition, that is a supplication. When I remember Dr. Johnson, where he's ministering this morning, that's a supplication. It is a specific. The next word, prayers, is the more general word for petitions in the New Testament. I'm inclined to agree with Hendrickson in his commentary on these epistles when he says it probably refers to those needs that are always present with us, as for example when we pray for love and kindness and justice and grace and the fruit of the Spirit to be demonstrated. These are continual needs always present with us. When he speaks, and this next word I think is fairly important to understanding our obligations in the church, supplications, prayers, and intercessions. Entuxis is the Greek word. It means there is a falling in with God. We have an entree with God that no one else on the earth has. There is an intercessory privilege of entering into his presence as no one else can. Maybe I can illustrate. I was trying to think of an illustration of this and how I needed an intercessor. One of the things that I've desired to do because of my work, I wanted to do field work in archaeology, in Syrian-Palestinian archaeology. And as you probably know, one of the most outstanding men in Syrian-Palestinian archaeology is a man who was written up in the 1967 edition of Time magazine by the name of Nelson Glick. Well, I wanted to work under Nelson Glick to some extent, but I don't know Nelson Glick. I know him by name, but he doesn't know me, obviously. Well, now, how could I get into a privileged position like that? Well, it just so happens that the field director of the excavation over there was a classmate of mine, and I knew him well. I knew that he was as dumb as I was, and he knew that I was as dumb as he was, and we got along just famously. You know, that really helps out in a relationship like that. So I wrote to Bill and told him what I wanted to do, and he wrote back, and he said, what a classmate's for. And we had graduated together, and he was an intercessor. And so he wrote to Dr. Glick, and before I ever filled out any applications at all, I received a letter from Dr. Glick saying that I had been accepted and now fill out the application. It was all a formality. I had one who could make intercession. And that is the relationship of this word. The church has an unusual, a unique position in this age and day. We have the unique position of coming into the very throne room of God and making intercession. The fourth word that is used, not only for specific needs and our needs that are always present with us, and recognizing the high position that we occupy as intercessors upon this earth, but there is to be a giving of thanks as we see the specific needs and the general needs and the things for which we have interceded come to fruition and come to reality in our experience. But I have sought, as looking at this verse, to underscore the importance of prayer. And because I think, and I examine my own life, we tend not to underscore it at all. We take it too commonly. We think of that as the least thing we could do, whereas I understand the Word of God. That's one of the highest works committed to the Church of God, is to pray. The second thing I want you to note, and this is the fundamental point of this whole passage, it underscores the logic of our text. Paul says, I want us to pray for all men. That is the scope of the church's prayer life. To see that the little word all, and may I say the word all here means every kind of men without distinction. When it says all Judea went out to John the Baptist, that doesn't mean that there was nobody left there back in Jerusalem. That means all classes of people, all the society, from the Pharisee to the Sadducee, to the richest to the poorest, every strata of society went out to hear John the Baptist. That is how the word all is commonly used in the New Testament. Without distinction, all men. Notice how this word all runs all the way through my text. Look at verse 2. For kings and for all that are in authority. Verse 4, who will have all men to be saved. Verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all. It is the crucial word in this passage that what Paul is trying to drive at to that church is it cannot be political, it cannot be partisan, it cannot be racist, it cannot be sectarian. It stands above that. The church transcends all political ideologies, all races, all sectarianism. The church is above it and transcends it. And it's the church's responsibility to pray for all men. I understand, therefore, and before this text jolted me, I found myself, I prayed for our president. But I didn't pray for the Akrushev. I didn't pray for a Kosygin. Why, that would be, that was unthinkable to me as it was to the Jew to pray for the conversion of the Ninevite and for Jonah to pray for the conversion of the Ninevite. I did not pray, I think if you would push me theologically, I would have seen the error of my way. But de facto, in practice, I did not find myself praying for a Ho Chi Minh. I did not find myself praying for a Mao. I did not find myself praying for a Castro. But I cannot embrace that as according to the word of God. I must transcend that. I must pray for the communistic leaders as well as for the American leaders. I must pray for a Pompidou as well as for a Harold Wilson. I must pray for all men. You see what Paul says in verse 2. He says, it's for kings and for all that are in authority. The emperor at the time this letter was written was Nero. In all the pages of history, there was no one more injurious to the Church of Jesus Christ than Nero. He was a blasphemer. He was injurious. He was a persecutor of the Church of God. But Paul says to that church at Ephesus with Timothy, and we'll see it, I ordain this and I rule this in every place without equivocation, that you pray for men like Nero, though he's a bloodletter. And may I say that what Stalin was to the Russian church with his bloodletting and his murder back in the decades of the 30s, prior to the war and the after the Bolshevik Revolution, what Stalin was to the Church of Russia, Saul of Tarsus was to his church in his day. You see, when Paul said back in verse 15 of the first chapter, he said the great doctrine, this is a faithful saying. And what he means by that, this was a fundamental creed of doctrine prior to the revelation of the apostles and their writing of scripture. One of the pivots of doctrine, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he says, of whom I am chief. When Paul says that I am the chief of sinners, he does not speak hyperbole. He speaks the truth. He did not put a Christ in the flesh upon a cross. He did far worse than that. Saul of Tarsus, when he was converted, had the papers in his hand for putting to death scores upon scores of Christians. It was his avowed, designed, status, purpose to rub out the church at Damascus so there wouldn't be a soul breathing that named the name of Jesus Christ in Damascus. When God met him on the way, the Lord Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He was Saul because the baptism work of the Holy Spirit. We are one body with Jesus Christ, and to touch one of his body, one of his saints, is to touch the Lord Jesus himself. As Saul would say it, it's the same as if I had reached right up into heaven itself and I had slapped the risen Christ across the face. I was chief of sinners. And that man, a persecutor of the church, a blasphemer, and an injurious person, he became the great apostle because there was a Stephen who in his death, as he was being stoned for his testimony and letting out his blood, cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Paul knows whereof he speaks. So likewise we, even for those who are persecutors of the church, must fall upon our knees, and we must pray, regardless of their political ideologies. And I may say that while I am in the election booth and I do not approve of much of what I read and I boil, and that's wrong, but I do when I read the newspaper, I boil, and I think our government's much too liberal. When I'm in the election booth, I vote, boy, I put them all in the hoosegow, I want law, I want authority and all that. But I must confess, I never prayed, really prayed in intercessory and imploring prayer for a Martin Luther King. Did you? Have you ever really got down on your knees? And have you ever really prayed for the bearded revolutionary and the SDS people and the conference in Chicago? And when they were upsetting the meetings in Chicago, did we really get down on our knees in tears and beseech God for these people? I didn't. And I didn't read of any place in the United States where the people of God carried out a fundamental exhortation. Now, since that cuts contrary to our thinking, Paul now lays down three basic reasons to help us to understand this, why we have this responsibility in our society. And the arguments are so lucid, I don't know that I didn't catch it before this. He says in verse 3, "For this is good, kalos, it's pleasing. It's a beautiful thing when the church will do this. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." Now he gives three arguments. First of all, because of God's desire. Secondly, because of God, that's in verse 4. Secondly, because of God's design, that's in verses 5 and 6. And finally, because of God's declaration in verse 7. Let's look at God's desire in verse 4. He says, "God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, it's always annoying to me when I have a theological problem and I feel the speaker lets it go off like oil and he doesn't get down to the basic nitty-gritty problem that I'm wrestling with my mind. I think there's a real tension here for us who believe in election, that God chooses people. How do you reconcile a verse like this, that God wants all people to be saved, but then we read in other scriptures that he chooses you and he chooses me and others are not chosen? How do you reconcile this desire of God, all people to be saved, with electing here and there different individuals? An illustration came to me as I was thinking about this that was helpful to me. I share it with you. Take it for whatever metal's in it. Let us suppose, and you'll see that this is purely theoretical, let us suppose that I came into the pulpit this morning with $100. Now that part, for $100 for each one of you. So there are two absurdities there. First of all, that I have $100 for everyone here, and secondly, that I give them to everybody here. But in any case, let us suppose that I did something that irrational and that impossible, that I came here with $100 bill for everybody in the congregation. And let us suppose that I really wanted to give everybody here $100. And let us then suppose, as insane as that would be, but you may find your reasons for it, that you wouldn't accept it, and you'd rebel against it, and you'd walk out on me, and you'd turn your back on me, and you wouldn't want what I had to offer. May I say, the grace of God and the desire of God is so much greater than any $100 bill that he wants to give to any individual. He wants to give us eternal life and all our sins forgiven, and in his presence with all the riches that are in Christ Jesus. $100 is nothing. The illustration is completely absurd. But that's what God wants to do. He wants to give everyone salvation. Now, the truth is that every man has turned his back upon that gift. We've all gone astray, says Isaiah. Every one of us has turned to his own way. We either say, we rationalize it, we're not worthy of it, I don't understand it, how come this one isn't accepting it? If he doesn't accept it, there must be a good reason why he isn't accepting it. We have all our absurd reasons when it's just a simple little gift that, it's a big gift, but it's just so simple as that. God wants to give everyone salvation, but the truth is that every man has turned it down. And they've all gone out of their way. Now, supposing that occurred,
I have my $100. I want to give it to everybody here. You've all walked out. And then I took the extra step of grace, and I sought you out individually, and I picked you out, and I talked to you, and I won you, and I gave you the $100. That's what salvation is like. It's God wants all men to be saved. They've all turned his back on him, and he sovereignly now elects different ones, and he gives them that gift in his grace, and he prevails upon them. That helps me at any rate, theologically. I hope it helps you. But the point is this, that God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I think here we're given some direction as to what we ought to pray for these people. We ought to pray for the salvation of those who hold contrary political ideologies, as murderous and as wrong and as bloodletting as those ideologies are. We ought to pray for their salvation. And we ought not to say it is impossible. That is defeating the whole undergirdings of faith. We are very often the same as the crowd came when Jesus came to raise Jairus' daughter, and she was dead. And Jesus said, "She will live." And they laughed at him, and they scoffed him. That's utterly impossible, utterly unthinkable. And Jesus rebuked them for their lack of faith. If he can raise a dead girl, do you think he cannot give salvation to these who are the political adversaries of the cause of Jesus Christ? We must not embrace such a mentality that these things are impossible with God. As I understand the word of God, it is designed and it is written to assure us, to bolster us, that there is nothing impossible with God. When Elaine Townsend was here in the city 2 weeks ago, Elaine Townsend is the wife of Cameron Townsend. And as you probably know, Cameron Townsend is the founder of the Wycliffe Bible Translators, one of the most blessed movements upon the earth. I suppose both Cameron and Elaine today are up in their 70s, and God has moved upon their heart to go to Russia to translate the Word of God into 60 of the tribes of Russia that never had the Word of God. In their 70s, they're learning these dialects within the Soviet Republic. She spoke at a Wycliffe banquet, and regrettably, I was not able to attend because I had other commitments. At that banquet, she said that today Nikita Khrushchev is a Christian, and she claims that his wife has led Nikita Khrushchev, who pounded a shoe in the UN building, to a faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I could wish I heard that from Nikita Khrushchev himself. To the early church, to Ananias, it was completely unthinkable that Saul of Tarsus was a Christian, and he had the delight of hearing Saul of Tarsus with his own ears. I would like to hear it with my own ears. But in any case, wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that be something? To see, if you were to think of who is the greatest adversary to the Church of Jesus Christ today, I would name the political leader of Russia. To see that person converted, I think that's all. God wants all men to be saved. He wants those black Muslims. He wants a Muhammad Ali. He wants all these people. He wants a Timothy O'Leary. He wants these people to be saved. That's God's desire. And if that's God's desire and that's God's heart, can the Church of God have a different heart and a different mentality and a different set? We must think his thoughts after him. We are conformed to our age. God give us the grace to move with his desires that all men will be saved. Secondly, it's not only God's desire, it's God's design. Verse 4, verse 5. For there is but one God. It is his design in the headship of creation. He is the God of all peoples of this earth. There is not a God of America, and there is not a God of Bolivia, and there is not a God of Cuba. There's only one God who created all people, and he loves all people over them all, created every one of us. And it's not only he's the head in creation. There is only one way of redemption for all people. I read in verse 5.
There is one God and one mediator, one who stands between an offended God because of all human sin and the offending sinner himself. And that is the substitute Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the sins of all men in his own body upon the tree. There is one mediator between God and men. It is the man. It is not the Jew, Christ Jesus. It is not the American, Christ Jesus. It is the man, Christ Jesus, who identified with the entire human race. That is thinking divine thoughts. And I read in verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Last week, I spoke about seekers. And I would oppose seekers for the sake of my children. But what should be my attitude toward a Mary Calderon and a Lester Kirkendall? If Mary Calderon was the only woman that ever walked upon this earth, and as hypocritical as I believe she is, if she were the only woman on this earth, the only human being on the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ would have left heaven's glory to die for her, who gave himself a ransom for all. He didn't die just for good people and people who agree with us. He died for bad people, and he died for people who disagree with us. Shall I pray contrary to that great theological truth? This is the work of the church. It's to pray for all people because of God's desire that all be saved. Jesus Christ died for a Ralph Abernathy. I disagree violently with his tactics. I do not consider him a Christian any more than I consider Martin Luther King. He's an apostate. But Jesus Christ died for Martin Luther King, died and loved his soul. And he died for Ralph Abernathy, and he loves his soul. And he died for a Mrs. King, and he loves her soul. And he died for all these people. I may put it, I find that when I read the newspaper, I find myself boiling, and I get mad. And that's all wrong. I ought to read the newspaper with tears, praying for these people that I disagree with and hurting our country so severely. I ought to pray for all the scientists that teach our young people evolution. Oppose them, yes, but pray for them out of a compassionate heart. Not only does such prayer life and such purpose conform with the desire of God and the design of God, it conforms with the declaration of God who sent that gospel message into all the world. Verse 7. For this I am ordained, a preacher, an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, and I don't lie. A teacher of the Gentiles, that means all non-Jews, in faith and verity. Jesus Christ commissioned the church of go ye into all the world, all kinds of people, and preach the gospel. It's so lucid, so clear, what our responsibility as a church is. We must stand above partisanship. We must stand above racism. We must stand above sectarianism. As much as I disagree with the Joseph Smith, and I believe he was a charlatan, and he has confused many, many people, I ought to pray for the people who follow him in their darkness and their blindness. That's the exhortation, and that is the reasons for it. Now, how is it to be done as we approach the second half of our epistle? How do we behave ourselves as we carry this out? Paul says, here's the ruling. I rule, therefore, that men and the responsibility of prayer when the church is together resides upon the men of the church. Now, in the Greek language, as I'm sure you know, there are two words for men. There's the word anthropos, which refers to humankind, to distinguish that species from all other animal species, mankind. There is another word, aner. That means male in distinction with female. When Paul says in verse 4, who will have all men to be saved, he uses anthropos. It is the human race. When he says in verse 8, I will therefore that men, it's a different word. It's aner. It's the male in contradistinction to the female. It is the men. And this has nothing to do with your gift, nothing to do with your office in the church. You need not be an elder. You need not be a deacon. You need not be gifted as an evangelist or a pastor teacher, whatever gift there may exist in the church. It is for men everywhere, so to pray. Three things I want you to notice here. All men pray. When Paul says everywhere, topos, he means by that in every place. This is not something that's culturally conditioned. That's the thought of this. You see, in the Gentile community, sometimes women prayed. And in the synagogue and in the Jewish community, only men prayed. Paul says, what I am giving as an edict here is not merely for the Jew, it's in every place. This ruling transcends culture and it transcends time. It is the responsibility of the men in the church. Your obligation as a saint of God is to identify yourself, to become involved, as we talked earlier. Don't be content with a spectator church. Get involved. Get involved with the nitty-gritty of living out the life of the church. Get involved in the prayer life of the church. Be here on a Sunday night and take part in the prayer life and undergird the work of God. I will that men pray in every local assembly and undergird and pray for all men. Secondly, he says, in every place, lifting up holy hands. Now, the oldest posture that we know of in prayer is the posture of raising hands. For example, let me give one simple illustration to show how old that posture is in prayer. Take our letter H in the English alphabet with its two verticals and its horizontal bisecting the middle of the two verticals, the H. If you were to trace the evolution of the H and get back to the prototype, the original H, you would see on the inscriptions from about 1500 BC, you would see a stick man, a head, a line, and you'd see two arms out like that, a man in prayer. And it's out of that original posture that the letter H evolves and develops. That is one of the oldest postures in prayer. Now, since we are literalists, do I take it then that when we pray, we should all have the stance in our prayer? Candidly, I don't think it would hurt. But my trouble is that when I read the Word of God, I don't see men in just the stance. And God is pleased. Sometimes he even tells them, get down on your knees. Sometimes I find them with their face between their knees. I find them in various postures. And this is one of the postures. Therefore, I say, the only point I would like to make is I believe there ought to be a posture in prayer that is appropriate to what we are doing. We are intercessors, going before God, raising our needs, seeking a gift from him. You do not come into the presence of a president slouching in a chair, lying in a bed, at ease in such a fashion. It seems to me that when we really mean prayer and we have a clear mental image of who we are and what we are doing, there will be a posture that accompanies it. And then finally, Paul says, it is with holy hands. That is totally other than the ways of the world. Sanctified hands, like the hands of Jesus Christ. To give you an idea, it's without wrath and without disputation. When we pray, we don't pray for God's wrath in that sense, and we're not arguing with prayer. It's with hands like him, hands of love, hands of grace. I believe that what this world needs more than anything else is the effectual, fervent prayer of righteous men, like Elijah of old, clasping hands with God. Let the church of God truly lay hands with him in his heart and in his purpose, and that church, I believe, can move the world. I do not say you shouldn't be members of John Birch Society and other political groups. I find perhaps they're necessary. But if you really want to do a work upon the earth, better than any political society is the Church of Jesus Christ. And there you really move with the heart of God. And we don't join hands with the heart of God as we ought. I don't. And that's why I'm provoked by my passage. It speaks to me. Let men, this is the true divine society that will revolutionize a world. Let them join hands with the hand of God, and that group will change the world for good. Now we come, by natural order, to the role of the women in the church. Verse 9. In like manner also that women, and now their responsibility as the church comes together. And Paul is extremely practical because it's so urgent upon our thinking. He gets right to the point, how do you dress when you come to church? And he gets some very common sense, down-to-earth counsel. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in kosmios, in proper adorning apparel. Now he gives two general principles for how a woman ought to dress when she comes to the house of God with the people of God. One, the word pronounced in Greek is eidos, with, I like the old King James, I agree with J.N.D. Kelly. It is with shamefacedness. The idea of this word, as best I can tell, is that when you come to church in your dress, you come in silence. We shall see that a woman is not suffered to teach or to speak when the church is assembled together, men and women, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The woman must be in silence. What is true verbally is also true in her dress. The place is not to come to church and steal the show. This runs contrary to all fashion. The whole purpose of fashion is to call attention to yourself, that you're different. That's so contrary. That's the be conformed to the world. It's contrary. This is no place to show up. I think there's a time and a place for everything. I think there is a time to wear nice gowns, but not the church. It's inappropriate in the church of God. She's to be in silence. When you recognize that why we're here, and when the church convenes, we're doing business. We've come to move a world toward God. That's no place to be small childish and say, look at me. And the word has sexual overtones as well, not to be sexually attractive in that way, which would divert the mind from what the purpose of the church really is. It's with a shamefacedness. It's with a quietness in dress. Secondly, by way of practical rules that one can apply and without making being legalistic, it's with a shamefacedness, and it, he says, with a sanity, with a sobriety, with a lot of good old common sense. You can so dress with no jewelry, no makeup, that you attract attention to yourself, and that, again, would be to defeat your purpose. Recognize the culture, the society that you're in. Let me use an illustration of this. Last June, I was up at an intervarsity camp in Colorado with Bear Trap Ranch, and there was a Pentecostal girl in the group of these IBCF leaders gathered there. And she told me that she had always been trained to wear no makeup, no lipstick, no rouge, so forth. She went to a very liberal school in Washington, Reed College, Army. In any case, when she arrived on the campus, much to her amazement, the undesirable element propositioned her. The boys wanted her, all the hippies were attracted to her, they wanted her and her pads. She couldn't understand what had happened to her. This had never happened in high school before. What had occurred was that they identified her as part of the anti-establishment. And so, after 2 weeks of this, she came to realize that to defend herself and to be a proper girl, she had to change her dress and she had to begin wearing makeup, and then her problems were over. That's just sanity, dressing with sanity. Cultures will change, and that has to be kept in mind. But recognize why we are in the house of God. We come into the presence of the Creator, longing for the salvation of souls. This is not the time, and this is not the place to display fashions, though very often we think of going to church as the place to display fashions, especially on Easter Sunday morning. It is so foreign and wrong and contrary to sound doctrine. For some specifics, Paul says, not with braided hair, and again he's talking here of his culture, where they would braid the hair with dazzling jewelry and figurines that would attract attention to itself. Not with gold or ostentation to make yourself put yourself a step above somebody else, or pearls. And of course, that was one of the most precious jewelries that day. There were no synthetic pearls. There were no cultured pearls. It's not to be taking pearls as such. It's a principle that's involved here. Not with costly array. It's to come as, and we're all one in Christ, with a poverty, in a meekness, in a poverty of spirit before God. That's how we pray. That's our role. What do the women do? He says in verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. And we'll see the reason for this in a little bit. The role of the woman is like the role of Mary in Mary and Martha's house. She sat at the feet of Jesus and she drank his words and she drank of him And that's the role of the woman in the church. He says negatively, but I do not permit a woman to teach. And we're talking here when the church assembles together. I do not think this applies to Sunday school, home Bible classes. We're talking how to behave in the house of God when you come together in the name of Jesus Christ. I do not permit a woman in that occasion to teach nor to domineer over the man, but she must be in silence. And Paul gives two reasons for it that transcend all cultural considerations. He does not say women are less gifted. He does not say women are less intelligent. We'd all have problems with that. That's not the reason for it. She's not less gifted. He doesn't even say that she's emotionally less stable and so forth. He doesn't say that. He goes right back to the historicity, to the order of creation in verse 13. For Adam was first formed, and then Eve. And Eve was created to be a helpmeet that is in accordance with the order of creation, not according to talent, ability. That's not the point. It's the way God has designed this earth to run, that the man was to be the head and the woman was to be the helpmeet. And he gives another reason in verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived, and this should be translated, it's a perfect, instead of was, the Greek is gegenon, has come into a state of transgression. That is, because she was the first to be deceived, she has been, it has been preempted from her to have a role in being a leader upon the earth. That is a state in which the woman finds herself, jurisdictionally laid down by God. But then, Paul says, there's a way of salvation out of that limitation, that restriction in verse 15, in a very difficult verse. Paul says, there is a way a woman can become a leader and really move this earth. He says, notwithstanding, she, this woman who's in the state of transgression and cannot take leadership in the church, she shall be saved, she shall be delivered from the state of restriction and limitation through childbearing. If the children, if they now continue in faith, and love, and holiness, and in all sobriety. You see, the woman in the home shapes the new leaders of this age. That is the role of the woman. It was a Hannah that shaped a Samuel and made a Samuel what he was. It was a grandmother and a mother by the name of Lois and Eunice that shaped a Timothy, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:6, you have the same faith in you, Timothy, that was in your mother and your grandmother. And may I say that his mother had a lapse in her life because she married, contrary to the law, a pagan Greek Gentile who was never converted, according to Acts 16:1. Yet that woman was converted and became devout. And in a broken home, spiritually broken home, she raised a Timothy in faith along with the godly grandmother. It's the old adage that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Let a woman really invest in the home, having sat in the church at the feet of Jesus and learn of him. Let her now go into the home with the children and train them. She trains, chapter 3, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. She trains the new bishops, the new elders, the new leadership of the church. She really becomes one of the most instrumental persons in the church regarding the leadership of the church. It's a tremendous role by which she is saved from the state of limitation. Now that's the exhortation. That's our responsibility. We are to pray for all the men. For all men, regardless of their political cradles, because God loves them, because Christ died for them, because we've commissioned to go to them and tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have this place of intercessorship upon the earth of laying holy hand with a holy God and move it Godward. And let the women be so dressed when they come, and let them understand their role to raise up new ones who will pray in accordance with the will of God. That's our work upon the earth. Now we've said, just by way of conclusion, I've been talking, and I think rightly so, to believers. But there was a fundamental saying that we looked at earlier, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We saw how Saul was the worst sinner. He says, I am chief. He murdered the Church of God. When I was out in California last May, a lady came up to me, I think in her 40s, and she said to me, "God can never forgive me." And I said, "Well, what did you do that God can't forgive you?" She said, "I had an abortion. I murdered my little baby. God could never forgive me." And this had such a guilt complex, and she was now somewhat psychotic. I shared with her 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and Paul says, "I am chief." I was able to lead her to faith in Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus died for you, and he wants you to come into all the knowledge of the truth. He died for you, and we're all sinners. To recognize you're a sinner, you're halfway to the kingdom of God. The next step is to gladly receive that gift that Christ gives forgiveness to you. And all he asks you to do is, by an act of the will of your personality, to accept that gift by faith in your inner heart, and you shall be saved. God give you that grace. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, thank you for thy word, which is so far above human understanding and human thought. Father, we look to thee to effect the exhortation in our lives. In our Savior's name, amen.